Please join me in a word of prayer as we commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to worship you, the freedom to love you, and the freedom to serve you. And we know, oh God, this is all because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We have been reconciled to you that we may belong to you. And so I pray, Father, that you may give us eyes of faith that would see you for who you really are, that would value you for who you really are. All these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're coming to the end of our series on encounters with Jesus. And so far, we've looked at 7 chapters in the Gospel of John, and we've seen Jesus perform many miracles. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine in John chapter 2. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. In John chapter 11, probably one of the greatest miracles of Jesus when he raised Lazarus back to life. And in this series, we've also seen how Jesus reached out to certain individuals. For example, in John chapter 4, Jesus reaches out to this woman, and she's a Samaritan, and she had this very bad, immoral reputation. And so even her own countrymen did not want to be around her. But Jesus saw her through eyes of compassion and love, and Jesus engages in a conversation with her. And through that encounter, the Samaritan woman had hope, and she was given new life, and she got so excited about what she experienced with Jesus that she went back to her town, told others about it, and as a result, many more Samaritans came to know the Lord. Now, in John chapter 5, you find a different response. As Jesus presented himself as the Son of God, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, rejected Jesus. Despite the witnesses and evidences that Jesus gave to back up his claims as Messiah, they rejected him and they accused him of blasphemy. So in this series, we've seen people respond to Jesus in different ways. Some people were committed followers of Jesus. Some were just curious about him. They were just interested to follow Jesus because they wanted free lunch or they wanted to be healed, while others rejected him. Now, as we end this series, we're going to look at how we should respond to Jesus. And I want to make this more personal. In view of all the things you have learned about Jesus, his identity, his life, his death, the miracles he performed, how should you respond to him? How should you respond to what he has done? And that brings us to the most foundational aspect of a relationship with Christ, and that is faith. But we know there is a great deal of confusion about Christian faith and what it means. And so to get a better understanding of this crucial concept, we're going to look at another encounter Jesus had with a certain individual. And this is the encounter he had with Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. So please open your Bibles to John 20, and we'll be reading the first 2 verses. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, from the first part of this passage, we learn that Christian faith is supernatural. And the reason for this is because of man's total depravity. That doctrine teaches us that man is spiritually dead, he is morally flawed, therefore he cannot produce vibrant faith to Christ or in Christ. And so faith is therefore impossible for anyone without outside help or divine intervention. And here's how this passage conveys this truth. We must keep in mind that in the ministry of Jesus for 3 years, he has been telling his disciples over and over again that he would die, and on the third day, he would rise. This is particularly striking in the Gospel of Mark. For example, in Mark chapter 8, it says, "The Son of Man must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Then in chapter 9 of Mark, he says, "They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again." And Jesus says the same thing in Mark chapter 10. So in 3 consecutive chapters, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And yet, despite these warnings and predictions that Jesus made, when Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, she sees the stone rolled away. She sees the empty tomb. She immediately turns back and says, "They have taken away the body of my Lord." Mary would have known Jesus' prediction of his resurrection as often as anyone else. We know that she was the woman in Luke chapter 8 whom Jesus delivered from demon possession. She was possessed by 7 demons, and Jesus miraculously delivered her from that. And so as a result, Mary became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, she witnessed most of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. She was present at the mock trial of Jesus. She was there when Pontius Pilate pronounced the death sentence. She witnessed the crowd beating Jesus and humiliating Jesus. She was there when Jesus was hanging on the cross. In fact, she was one of the women who was beneath the cross trying to comfort Jesus moments before his death. And so Mary would have heard Jesus' prediction of his resurrection as often as anyone else. But why doesn't she say to herself after she sees the empty tomb, "Well, he did say that he would rise on the third day. Could it be possible that Jesus is alive now?" But that doesn't happen. It does not even occur. Mary is staring right at the empty tomb, and she can't see the significance of it. She can't process it all. And the larger point of this narrative shows us that belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ does not come naturally to anyone. We cannot produce saving faith in Jesus solely through our own ability. And so all the compelling evidence of Christianity may be laid before you. The explanation may be clear as can be. But there is, in every human being, an inherent spiritual blindness. That's because we're spiritually dead. Man in his depraved condition is spiritually dead. And the Apostle Paul speaks about that in Ephesians 2. When he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." That's very important for us to understand and believe, because some people think that faith depends on getting their minds right and their hearts right, in the right state. But when you put a greater emphasis on that, you are making the mistake of relying too much on yourself. Now, can we rely on our mind? What does the Bible say about the human mind? Paul says in Colossians 1:21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Before we came to know the Lord, our minds were hostile towards God. That is why it is not natural for us to love God. It is not natural for someone to desire to read the Word of God. It is not natural for anyone to want to pray to God. How about the heart? Some people say, well, you have to listen to your heart. Just follow your heart. But is that good advice? The Bible tells us in Jeremiah, for example, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is beyond cure. Who can understand it? That is why the Apostle Paul was able to conclude in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out." So we cannot trust our minds and our hearts to produce saving faith. And this passage in John 20 teaches us again that without God's help, without the help of Jesus, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we would remain dead spiritually. See, at this point, Mary was agitated, panicking. She was in tears, and she was not able to see the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. But it's interesting that when Jesus clears her mind and clears her heart, that's the only time Mary believed. It was only when Jesus met Mary that Mary believed. So in ourselves, faith is impossible, and yet Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." You need to understand the context of that verse is salvation. A lot of people use that verse and apply it to other things, but the context is salvation. So it's possible with God. It's impossible with us, but with God, all things are possible. That's why in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's so nice how Paul structured that verse in verse 5, because before he talks about us being saved by grace through faith, he talks about what it took for us to get saved. God gave us spiritual life. He makes crystal clear that what he means by grace here, he means the disposition of God and the power of God to make living people out of dead people. So you did not initiate this. If you're a Christian, God made you believe in God. You experienced a miracle from him. Remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus did not decide to get out of the tomb and then he was given a resurrected body by Jesus. Lazarus was dead. He was hopeless. But it was only when Jesus called his name, Lazarus, come out, that Lazarus came back to life. And so in Ephesians, Paul is trying to teach that the church, and I think he's trying to teach me and he's trying to teach you what it took to get you saved. It took supernatural, omnipotent, divine power to make you a Christian. And when you think about that, it should produce gratitude. Realizing that God, out of the many people in the world, you chose me. I know I do not deserve your love. I know I do not deserve your grace. That is why when I think about this truth about the gospel, I am humbled by the fact that God would choose someone like me. I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve God's judgment. And yet out of his grace, he has called me out of darkness to his marvelous, marvelous light. That is why a person who truly understands the depths of the gospel and what it took for him or her to be a Christian, to be saved, that person will live a life of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving. You may be going through a tough time. You may experience a lot of challenges in your life, but knowing this truth should give you the strength that you need, the joy that you need to press on, because Christ Jesus has made you his own. I think it also should produce boldness in evangelism, because you know that that person's salvation is not dependent on your eloquence or your persuasion. It's solely dependent on God's sovereign grace. The only thing that God expects from us is to faithfully declare the gospel, to be truthful, to present the gospel as it should be presented. God will take care of the results. That is why this truth should not minimize our commitment to evangelism. All the more it should strengthen it, knowing that it is dependent on God. And with God, all things are possible. That is why as a church, we believe in evangelism. We had our evangelism last Wednesday and Thursday. It was our second time to do it. And we know it's difficult to approach a complete stranger and talk and start sharing about Jesus. In fact, some of us got rejected. And there was this guy who told some of the guys who were sharing to him, he said, "Is this a prank?" And he was looking for someone who would appear with a video camera. And we told him, "This is not a prank. We're serious about this. We want you to know about Jesus." There was some person that we shared to, and he believed in the Big Bang Theory. He believed that that's how things came into being. And so it's challenging. It's difficult. But what we have also experienced during that night is that some people were very open to the gospel. I was sharing to this 20-year-old guy. He was sitting and he was waiting for someone. And as I was sharing to him, you could see his face just light up. And he said, "Thank you for sharing this to me." And I knew he was interested to know more about Jesus. And he said, I work in Skyrise One, and I always pass by your office, and I always felt it was exclusive that I was not welcome." But I told him, "Hey, you're welcome. We love you, and we love to get to know you." And so he was so excited about it, and I told him about our worship night, and I asked him, "Would you want to come?" And he said, "Yes, can I bring my girlfriend with me?" So I went back to the office, I got 4 tickets, and gave it to him. And so this June 23, we would have some people coming here to our church for the first time because we shared the gospel to them. And we know that God, in his time, would make that person alive spiritually. It is all dependent on him. Praise God. The second thing we see in this passage is that real faith is rational. Christian faith does not mean hoping in what isn't true. It is certainty about who Jesus is. Our faith, dear friends, is based on evidence. It is based on facts. It is based on history. It is based on God's word. And right before us, we have some of the most important evidence in the Bible concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. So before I present to you the evidences, it is important for us to ask at this point, why aren't Mary, Peter, and John, and the rest of the disciples anticipating the resurrection of Jesus? After all, Jesus predicted it several times. Why weren't they waiting outside around the clock? They saw Jesus perform many miracles, and every time Jesus promised something, it always came to pass. They knew Jesus was truthful and righteous in all his ways. And so why didn't they try to wait and see if Jesus could perform another miracle? Well, some Bible scholars say that it was because at this point the disciples were still immature. They were spiritual babes and they could still not comprehend deep spiritual truths. The other week I was trying to put my son Marco to sleep and he looked at me with a puzzled expression and he said, "Daddy, I already slept last night. Why do I have to sleep again?" Of course, I had to explain to him, but when Marco grows up, he's not going to ask me that question anymore. He would see the need to sleep every night. And maybe at this point, the disciples were clueless about the resurrection of Jesus. But I think a greater reason is because of their culture. You need to understand, during that time, the Greeks and the Romans believed that all things physical, including the body, were the source of weakness and evil, and the spirit, the source of strength and goodness. And so for them, salvation was liberation, the liberation of the soul from the body. So in that culture, the resurrection was not a desirable thing for them. The Jews, on the other hand, did not all share that particular view of the body. They saw the material world as part of God's good creation. And some Jews believe that at the end of time, at the end of history, there would be a resurrection of the righteous. But nobody, Jew, Greek, or Roman, expected that God would raise an individual from the dead right in the midst of history. That is why if you take a look at all the gospel accounts, the writers do not tell us about the disciples expecting the resurrection of Jesus. That was the culture of their time. And so the resurrection of Jesus was just simply not conceivable to them. It was too incredible for them to believe or even wish for. But when the resurrection of Christ did happen, the gospel writers made sure that the evidences were recorded for us to see, for us to read. So the first evidence that we have here is the first eyewitness. Now, John tells us that the first eyewitness is Mary Magdalene, a woman. Now, that's significant. You know why? Because all Bible scholars and historians would tell you that in those times, women could not testify in Jewish or Roman courts. In that patriarchal culture, a woman's testimony was considered unreliable and so inadmissible in the courts. And so if you were trying to fabricate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would not choose women as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. So the only reason, the only historical plausible reason why women are recorded as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus is that it happened. It happened. Mary was there. She saw the risen Christ. There is no other reason or motive for the author to say she was. Second evidence, the grave cloths. John 20 verse 3 says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." Now, for us to understand what Peter and John saw, we need to be reminded that Jewish burials involved wrapping the corpse with linen strips. And as they do that, they would put spices. They would tuck in spices to the folds to overpower the stench of decaying flesh. Now, the text tells us that John and Peter saw. Now, the Greek word for saw not only means to look or stare, but to analyze, to ponder, to think. You know why? Because Peter and John, they were thinking of possible scenarios, how the body of Jesus Christ just disappeared. They probably thought grave robbers would not have taken the time to remove the linen strips. They would have just simply carried Jesus' body. Or if they had removed them, they would have left them in a scattered and disorderly fashion. So how can the body of Jesus disappear while the linen wrappings laid there in an orderly manner? Bible scholars believe the reason behind that is that Jesus, in his glorified body, simply had just gone through them. Remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did he tell the bystanders? Unbind him. Why? Because Lazarus was raised in his old body, which was still subject to disease and decay. So Lazarus couldn't pass through the grave cloths. But Jesus was raised with a resurrection body that is no longer subject to death. That new body is physical, yet could pass through the grave cloths. In fact, in Luke and in John chapter 20, in the later part of this chapter, you would see Jesus being able to pass through doors without opening them. And so that's what happened here. And after the resurrection of Jesus, he stayed for 40 more days. He did that to prove to everyone that he is alive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that at one point, Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. In John 21, Jesus ate fish with his disciples. Thomas was able to touch the hand of Jesus. So faith is not only supernatural, it is also rational. It is based on facts. That is important because we live in a time wherein people say objective truth is not important. Everything is subjective. If Christianity works for you, if that's relevant to you, then go ahead and believe that. But passionate beliefs can be wrong, right? Some people believe there is no God. People passionately and sincerely believed that their race was superior to all other races. And they wanted to conquer the world, and they ended up killing millions of people. Believing that their race was superior does not make them right. Why? Because down deep, we know there is such a thing as truth. We know some things are wrong, even if people think they are right. So true Christianity will never say, believe it because it is relevant, or believe it because it is popular, believe it because it is appealing to you. Christianity will tell you, believe it because it is true. It is true. We have evidence. We have the scriptures. And so here, the definition of faith contains two important aspects, intellectual assent and trust. Intellectual assent is believing something to be true. Trust is actually relying on the fact that something is true. Let me try to illustrate it by, for example, I get a chair and put it on the platform. Intellectual assent would tell me that's a chair and that's something I could sit on, that's something that could support me. Trust is committing myself to actually sit on the chair. Some people have intellectual assent towards Jesus. They believe the facts are true. They believe in Jesus, but they do not really trust him as Lord and Savior. They do not really trust him as the only one who can save them from their sins. So let me ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that the facts are true? And more importantly, do you trust in him? When we were little, my brother and I, we were playing in our subdivision, and all of a sudden, this group of dogs began running towards us, and we started running for our lives. And at that time, the only thing we knew we needed to do was to run home, because home meant daddy was there, and I don't know what my dad would do, but he's going to rescue us from these dogs. And by the way, they were not cute dogs. They were not shih tzus or, you know, those poodles, but they were ferocious dogs. Mga askal. I was 9, I think AJ was 6. Good thing my dad was outside our house, and so when he saw his boys running for their dear lives, he was shocked. And so you're wondering, Dad, what are you going to do? Probably he would pick up a stone and throw it to the dogs, but maybe he thought that wouldn't work. I might hit AJ or TJ. And so my dad did the unthinkable. You know what he did? He raised his hands like a bear and roared like a lion. And I tell you, those dogs ran away like little pups. You see, when a person understands his actual condition, that he deserves hell because he is a sinner, he has failed God's righteous standard, and when he hears about Jesus accomplishing everything to save him, that person who displays faith will run to Jesus, will commit himself to Jesus, will not hesitate, but will go to Jesus for salvation. That's the kind of faith that we are talking about here. Now, thirdly, Christian faith is personal. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, verse 11, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom you are seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to Jesus, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. At the outset, we see the remarkable tenderness of Jesus, his patience towards Mary. You know that there are several places in the Old Testament where God confronts his people who have gone wayward, doing so not with intimidating words, but with probing questions. For example, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, God asked, "Where are you?" Jonah, the rebellious prophet who did not want the city of Nineveh to be saved, God asked him, "Are you right to be angry?" You see, counselors know that it is not enough to simply tell people how to live their lives. Asking questions helps the person to recognize their errors, to discover and embrace the truth from their hearts. And Jesus does the same approach. First, he asks Mary, "Why are you crying?" That was really a gentle rebuke to Mary. It was a call to wake up. And then he asks, "Who is it that you are looking for?" That is a more penetrating question. And D.A. Carson said, on this verse, Jesus wants her to recognize that great as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was still far too small. And notice how Mary misinterprets Jesus' questions. She thinks that Jesus was just the gardener, and probably she was not even looking at Jesus as she was hearing these questions. She was overwhelmed by her grief. And so she was not able to recognize that it was Jesus asking her these questions. So Jesus makes another effort to break through her heart with one simple word, Mary. And the moment Mary hears her name, she responds and believes that it was Jesus that she was talking to. Dear friends, Christianity is personal. Think about that time that God called you. You may not have heard an audible voice from God, but during that time when you got saved, probably it was in a service like this, you just felt like, hey, that was for me. That message was for me. That was so personal. I could perfectly relate to that. I could perfectly connect to that. It's like the pastor knows what I'm going through. A lot of times I don't know what you guys are going through, but when I preach the word of God, sometimes you make sense of it. Why? Because God is the one speaking to you personally. Or maybe someone witnessed to you, someone shared the gospel to you. And for years, maybe you've been rejecting Christianity. But there was this one day When this person shared the gospel to you, you just saw Jesus for who he really was. It's a personal call. And in John 10, remember what Jesus said about himself? I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When we were in the UK, we had a member in the church who was a shepherdess. And she was working in a farm, and she was taking care of thousands of sheep. And so one day we went to the farm and with some kids, and we were calling the sheep. We were making all kinds of noise, and the sheep wouldn't come to us. Now, this member of ours just said one word, and we saw all these sheep coming towards her. And when I saw that, I remembered John 10. Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. So when he calls you by name, you recognize his voice, and you end up obeying him and following him. So real faith is always personal. And we learn more about the relationship of faith and grace when Jesus gives Mary a command. At the moment Mary realizes Jesus is alive, Jesus sends her with a message. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, in a sense, Mary becomes the first Christian here, because a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus, in his death, and in his resurrection. And at this point in history, Mary is the only one in the world who knows and believes the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Think about the privilege that God gave Mary. She was the first Christian, and she was the first witness for Jesus Christ. Now, is that an accident? I don't believe so. Jesus could have arranged to make anyone the first messenger. And in their culture, in their patriarchal culture, Jesus could have chosen a man to do that. Because as what I said earlier, a woman's testimony was considered unreliable. But Jesus chose Mary, a woman. A woman who had a mental problem. A woman who was possessed by 7 demons. How much clearer can Jesus be here? He is saying, it does not matter what you've done or where you come from. My grace, my salvation is not based on pedigree. It is not based on educational attainment. It is not based on raw talent. It is not based on a person's status. My salvation is dependent or is based on my grace. That's the amazing grace of God. So no matter what you've done, if God calls you by name, calls you by his grace, all you have to do is to respond like Mary and believe and obey. See, God is telling us here, I'm here to save you not by your work, but by my work. And the moment you understand that, the minute you see yourself in Mary Magdalene's place, you will be changed forever. So knowing these things about faith, I believe, should produce humility. Humility is glad that God gets all the credit for choosing us, that we boast only in him and not in man. That's what Paul says, right? For it is by grace that you have been saved. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, so that no one may boast. Humility happily admits that everything we have, everything that we enjoy in life, everything that we will enjoy in the life to come is solely because of God's grace. It takes away pride. And you think about the way God saved you, it takes away pride. It gives you a humble heart. You cannot remain proud when the cross is always before you. You can never remain bitter or angry at someone when you understand God's forgiveness and love towards you. That's why Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. When you understand this, when you understand what it took for you to get saved, you will live a life of humility. And when there is humility, there is forgiveness. Pride destroys relationships. And I don't know if you have some relational problems with some people, but this truth about faith, this truth about grace, and what Christ has done should save you. And my prayer is that by God's grace, you would be reconciled to that someone, to that person, because God in his grace has reconciled you to himself. I love what John MacArthur said. He said, it's hard to destroy a relationship if you continue to forgive every offense. Now, what does the Bible say? If you ask for forgiveness, God is faithful and just to forgive you from all your sins. And so who are we to harbor bitterness in our hearts? Whoever loves much, whoever is forgiven much, loves much. That's what Jesus said. Humility also gives us a right perspective towards our trials and suffering. There was one person who was going through a difficult time in his life. So many things were just going wrong. But that guy was a Christian, and someone asked him, how are you doing now? I know it's hard. You know what the response of that person was? He said, better than I deserve. I know things are difficult, but it's better than I deserve. Because I deserve hell. I deserve God's judgment. This is far better than I deserve. That's why Paul, when he was in prison, remember that? He was writing to the church in Philippi. He was suffering persecution, unjust treatment, and yet he commands them, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. See, these truths about faith and God's redeeming work should really change our perspective about a lot of things, about our work, about our families, about our problems, about our relationships. And the other thing that humility produces is that it produces service. Humility gets down low and lifts others up. And Jesus is the greatest example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus told Mary, Mary, go and tell my disciples about what you've experienced here. I'm going to ascend to my Father, that I'm alive. And you know what Mary did? If you read the verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. As a woman, she knows that her testimony is unreliable. And if she was so preoccupied about herself, about what other people would think about her, she would not have obeyed God. But because she was so compelled by the love of Christ, she does not hesitate, and she tells the disciples, I have seen him. My eyes have seen him. And Mary not only saw Jesus with her physical eyes, Mary also saw Jesus with her spiritual eyes. And that's the most important thing. When you are freed from pride and self-centeredness, you will go and tell others about who Jesus is and what he has done to save you. So just to end, how do we respond to this? Talked about faith. I do believe faith. Yes, it does produce humility, but more importantly, it also produces worship. I think the point is that when we worship the right way, it depends on a right mental grasp of the truth of God and who he really is. That's why when Mary went, she said, I have seen him. She was talking about truth. She was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, true worship is based on a right understanding of God's worth and value. So let me ask you, in view of all the things that you've learned about Christ, is God seen supremely valuable in your life? Do you know that your priorities and your commitments are a reflection of the things that you value in life? Real faith causes you to value Christ above all things, above relationships, above money, above success, above security, above comfort. Worship is a life lived all out for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what true worship is really all about. That is why if after we end this series, if joy does not spill out to others, then we have failed. If joy landed on you this morning and in the entire series that we had, if joy landed on you and it did not go out to others, it's kind of like the Dead Sea, you know, where all the fish die. And that would be a tragedy. But my prayer here is this, in view of all the things that you've learned about Jesus Christ, his glory, his greatness, his love, his mercy, his compassion, you will be filled with so much joy that you will go out and tell others about him. John Piper said, we maximize our joy in God when we spread our joy to other people. And that's what we want to happen, that joy would spread in our homes, in the city of Cebu, in our workplaces, in our schools, and that our lives would point people to the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so to end, faith is a gift built on thinking and evidence, activated by God's miraculous intervention, based on the radical discovery that Jesus accomplished everything we need for our salvation. And here's the thing. Our response to this is to spend the rest of our lives tasting, experiencing, and being shaped by the gracious love of Christ. Real faith connects you to Christ, not just for salvation from the penalty of your sins, but for an ongoing love relationship with Him. As you have been saved, dear friends, may you love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He deserves our all. Amen. God deserves our all. He is glorious. He is worthy to be praised. Praise the Lord.